Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know this child that you delivered will soon deliver you? Mary, did you know? Christmas has sure fallen a long way from the pondering of Mary in that season when her son, God's son, was born. Christmas is commercialized these days. It's the grandest statement of God's amazing grace that's ever been made. The time when the perfect comes to rescue the imperfect, when the totally loving comes to deliver the unloving, when the utterly holy comes to redeem the utterly unholy. And yet it's missed. These days it's, Telecheck is informing us as to whether we're having a better year this year than last year. It's indicators that give us confidence concerning the economy. It's the warning signal or the encouraging signal. It'll be a bull market or a bear market. It's commercialized. It's trivialized as well. It's been reduced to some, at least in my opinion, it's been reduced to some kind of what I would think of, frankly, as a sappy sort of spirit. What is this spirit of the holidays? What is this thing that has that view upon us that causes us to end up thinking that it's a special day on which war and death and famine and all of that is supposed to take a break? Spirit seems to be something of a magic kind of thing, and I guess I wrestle with that. I remember a comment made by the CEO of a major supermarket chain. It was an advertisement, a radio commercial, in which he said, "May the magic of the holidays bring you happiness. The Son of God becomes the Son of Man." And it's reduced to the magic of the holidays. It's marginalized as well. You know, we're politically correct about Christmas now. You've noticed that, haven't you? We don't have Christmas parties, we have holiday parties. We say, "Happy Holidays." We wish everyone a happy holiday. We have winter holidays now, not Christmas break. Fascinating to me. You know, Merry Christmas isn't all that much. It's certainly not any sort of theological mantra, but at least we might be able to say that. But no, we can't even say Merry Christmas anymore. Happy Holidays. Christmas is a rose without a scent, song without a voice, a mime without meaning. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, goodness, who let the Grinch in here? The Grinch who, you know, I mean, he's already quit on the thing. The Grinch who's taking away Christmas from us. Now, wait a minute. Please don't misunderstand me. I love Christmas. Frankly, I love to give gifts and I love to get gifts. I have no problem with that. In fact, one of the first things I do, I usually wait till after Thanksgiving. I can't handle it before. But I like to get out into the malls at Christmas time and just walk around. I really enjoy that. I love Christmas. Some of my very best memories are of Christmas. My first electric train, my first bike, the sweaters that my aunt sent me every Christmas. Very predictable, very functional. My first shoulder pads to play football and a football helmet. My first trip home to Philadelphia after a semester at Dallas Seminary, and all that I had missed, sitting in my home and just weeping to be back home again. That moment 36 years ago when I got down on one knee and told my wife she'd never live in a home like that of her parents, but asked her, would she marry me? That was a celebration. The first Christmas after Kent was born, he was just 3 months old, and the doorbell rang, and I go to the door, and there's our friend Jim Corcoran standing there with his big box in his hand and his silly grin on his face, and he just says to us, he says to me, "I want to be the first one to give Kent an electric train." You know, there wasn't anybody in that line. He really didn't have to hurry. But Jim wanted to be the first one to give Kent an electric train. The coming of Joel and Kyle. Going up Mountain Charlie Road into the Santa Cruz Mountains when we lived in San Jose to scour every tree in the forest between San Jose and Santa Cruz to find the perfect tree that always, always destroyed my back but looked great in our living room. Great experience. Great times in our church in San Jose. Great times here at Northwest Bible Church. The addition of David and Sonia. The coming of girlfriends and the wonderful, permanent expansion of our family with Mindy and Michelle. Christmas, full of pictures, full of color, full of vibrancy, fires in the fireplace. It might be 80, but you need a fire in the fireplace. It's a great season. It's a great time. I'm not the Grinch who wants to take away Christmas. Quite to the contrary. I'm the committed believer in Jesus Christ who wants to make sure that we keep Christmas the way God intended it to be. Take those wise men who came when after Jesus had been born. Consider them. If any part of Christmas has been marginalized, they certainly have been. I mean, they make tremendous pictures on Christmas cards. Have you gotten any or sent any this year? You know, the moon and the star over there and the three camels and sitting on top of the humps are the wise men, you know. It's a beautiful Christmas card. And you have any nativity scenes, you know, around the tree? I mean, you know, Yadro makes, I don't own one, but they make a great nativity scene, and the wise men are right there. And there certainly are tremendous parts for kids in Christmas pageants, aren't they? Have you worn the bathrobe and done the beard thing? I have. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. But do we know why they came? Do we know what motivated them? Do we know who they were? Do we know anything about them? Do we know what their worship was all about? Do we know the significance of it? It's amazing. It's awesome when you get into what really those wise men were all about. It's profound in discovering the message of the wise men. You see, what we need to understand is this. Wise men still seek Him. If we are wise, we will seek Him as they did. So I want to consider them this morning. I want to make an observation, though. Someone has observed that if the wise men would have been wise women, things would have been rather different. Have you heard this reality, this fact? If there had been wise women instead of wise men, for one thing, they'd have been on time. For another, they'd have cleaned up the stable. For a third, they would have assisted in the delivery. And for a fourth, they would have brought functional gifts. But they weren't wise women, they were wise men. So we have to stay with the wise men, and we have to understand what the wise men were all about. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, where we discern why the wise men came to worship Jesus. Now, as we come to Matthew chapter 2, I just want to begin to read in the opening verse just to give us a setting, and then I want to explain a little bit about these wise men. The text tells us, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star.'" Now, what do we know about these wise men? They're called magi in the text. And one of the things we know, this may shock you a little bit, I'm not quite sure what you're going to do with this, but their name actually comes from a Persian word that gives us the word magic. But they weren't magicians in sleight of hand sense, but they were learned men. They were wise men. They were men who studied science in the ancient world. They were men who studied the stars. They were astronomers. But they were also, interestingly enough, astrologers. They were probably priests. To me, that's very fascinating. That somehow they had learned something about the promised Messiah. In fact, they knew about Messiah. Somehow they knew that Messiah was going to come. And we don't fully understand all that was involved with these wise men. We can guess as to how they knew. For example, perhaps they came from Babylon. And perhaps they knew, had known Jews because the Jews had been taken captive there. And for 400 years, the anticipation of Messiah was present among them. And maybe knowing about this anticipation, they began to study the sky. Because in their minds, it would be natural. If there was some wonderful event like this, it would be natural for the sky to tell them. What's fascinating is that all throughout the Roman Empire, there was an anticipation of some sort of special one who would come, a messianic anticipation, and perhaps they were caught up in that, maybe because the Jews had been dispersed and they talked about Messiah. Maybe they'd met some Jewish scholars who had shown them in the scrolls. Whatever it was, God gave them insight through a supernatural event that had never, ever been seen before. They saw this brilliant glow of a star and they didn't know how to identify it. They didn't know what to do with it. Excuse me. What they did know was that the star stood for the light. What they did not know was that this star stood for the light of the world. That its shimmering brilliance was the very expression of the glory of God. God's glory breaking through the darkness, not only of the night, but the night picturing the reality of human life. God's glory breaking through the darkness of human life, bringing us light and direction, beauty and wonder, life like we had never ever known it before. No wonder we sing, Mary, Did You Know? No wonder we cannot allow Christmas to be commercialized or trivialized or marginalized. No wonder we need to step forward and walk with these wise men. For they came seeking the reality of this wonderful season of the year. People wondered, people wandered, people hurt, people were confused. By the way, it's interesting, as you come into this passage, that the text reads in verse 2 of Matthew 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Do you realize that is his name at his birth, and that is his name at his death? Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is called by the same title, both at birth and at death. Now, you know, there are several things we don't know about these men. For example, we don't know their number. The cards will tell us there's three, but it just says wise men in the text. It doesn't say how many. The second thing we don't know is their position. They were most likely not kings. They were more likely priests. The third thing we don't know is their names. So we don't know very much about them, but we do know one thing. They came seeking Jesus, King of the Jews. They didn't know his name, but they came seeking this one, this Messiah. They wanted to worship him, and so they went to the natural place where they thought they would find him. They went to Jerusalem, the capital city, and they ended up in the palace because that's where they expected the king to be born. And I wonder, I think if they, as they walked into the palace, I think as they approached the situation, I think as the word went out and they finally found the king, I think they came expecting to congratulate the ruling king. I think they came expecting to say, "This is tremendous, and we have come to recognize your son." But that wasn't the way it worked. You see, he wasn't born in a palace, and no one actually knew where he had been born. What's fascinating about all of this is that the first people to seek to worship Jesus after the shepherds recorded in Scripture, and son Joseph and Anna, are Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? The first people who come seeking to worship the Lord Jesus are Gentiles, outsiders, aliens, people who have no connection whatsoever. First, there were the shepherds. They were the original ones. And what's fascinating about them is that they were regarded as the bottom of the bottom in their culture. They were ritually unclean. They worked with animals all the time. They virtually never could go to the temple because they were always unclean. They were seen as unfit for the presence of God. That's how they were regarded. And then come these Gentiles, perhaps worshipers of the stars. We don't know for sure. And here's a very basic and I think very critical point. Jesus is for outsiders. It's very important that we recognize this because, you know, we can make a great mistake. Jesus is for outsiders. He's for outsiders who are at the bottom of the heap. That's what the shepherds were. And he's for outsiders who are at the top of the heap. That's what the wise men were. But Jesus is for outsiders. And we who are on the inside need to remember this. He's not just for us. He is for us, but we need to remember that once we were outsiders, once we were cut off, and now we are insiders. You know, sometimes we just take it, the truth about Jesus, and hold it to ourselves, as if Jesus is only for insiders. But Jesus is for outsiders. Oh, and if you think of yourself as an outsider this morning, you need to understand that Jesus is for you. Wherever you think of yourself, whether you're an outsider at the bottom of the heap or whether you're an outsider at the top of the heap, whether you've made it to the very pinnacle of everything that you've wanted and now you realize that there's something missing in your life, we want you to understand that Jesus is for you. This is the message of Christmas. God's Son, a Messiah, has come to be one of us. Now, what's fascinating is that unwise men seek to destroy Jesus. In fact, they go to Herod, or they read, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And in verse 3, I would like you to turn to verse 3 with me, Matthew 2, 3. "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, you need to understand something. If Herod was troubled, Jerusalem was troubled. And I'll show you why in just a moment. But he was troubled. He was not excited. He was not really ecstatic. When they came into his presence, what they were saying to him it was not anything very exciting for him. Now, one of the things you need to understand is because you keep running into Herod in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? It seems like on every other page there's a Herod. And you wonder, how long did this guy live anyway? Because you can go across a span of about 40 years and it's Herod, 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 Herod. Well, no, you need to get a little bit of information here. Herod is a family name, like Windsor. It's a dynasty, the dynasty of Herod. Herod was the founder of the dynasty. He was the greatest of the kings in his dynasty. He was the father, and then the son, and then the grandson, and then the great-grandson. Every one of them did evil. Of course, he was the greatest, the most powerful. He built the temple in Jerusalem. He actually built the temple where Jesus worshipped. Herod built the temple where Jesus worshipped. In a season of famine, Herod took gold and melted it down so he could feed the poor. So there seemed to be some sense of compassion in the man. He ruled for over 50 years in a time of intense turbulence, and he held one of the most troubled spots in the Roman Empire together. But he didn't do that because of his greatness. He did that because of his meanness. He was an ugly man. For example, he was a dictator, insecure, committed many atrocious crimes, murdered his wife, murdered his mother-in-law, murdered three of his sons. Caesar Augustus said in a play on the reality the Jews would not eat pork, Caesar Augustus said that it was safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. But Augustus really valued Herod because Herod kept things under control. When he neared death, he ordered the killing of a large number of citizens in Jerusalem because he knew no one would mourn his death, and he wanted to make sure people would be mourning when he died. He was an ugly, ugly, ugly man. So when the Magi come to Herod, as we will go on to see in our passage this morning, we discover that he was not real excited. And so in verse 3, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. In verse 4, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he called for the formal governing structure under Herod. He called for the Jewish side of the governing structure. The way the Romans set up their management of their empire, they would always set up local governments under their rulers. And they gave local governments a great deal of freedom as long as the local governments paid their taxes and did what they were told. And so Herod called together all of the local key leaders. And he asked them a fascinating question. I want you to look at this question. It's in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born." The Christ. That's a fascinating question. Why is it put that way? Let me show you. Let me show you what the meaning of this the Christ means, because what you need to understand, it's not a name, it's a title. This is not his last name. This is not our Lord's last name. In that ancient world, they didn't have last names. He was identified as Jesus, and he would have been called the son of Joseph, and his background would have been defined, and he could have explained who he was through the history of his family, not through his name. So Christ is a title. And the title Christ means the anointed one. Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one. The great question is, anointed for what? The answer is, anointed to rule. And Herod knew that. He knew that in the background. So he called together the people who were leading in his society under his control and direction. And he wanted to know where the Christ would be born. It's fascinating that Matthew takes this destructive king who wasn't Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. He was really a man who rejected everything that represented God. But this pagan, angry, destructive dictator becomes the one who introduces Matthew's message, because the whole book of Matthew is about one thing. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one promised by God. Jesus is the one who brings all of God's justice, all of God's righteousness, all of God's holiness. Jesus is the one who brings all of God's grace, all of God's mercy, all of God's forgiveness, and makes it available. That's the message of the book of Matthew. And he starts by telling us that Gentiles came to worship this Messiah, and that an unbelieving semi-Gentile king gives him acknowledgement through the very title. Now, my friends, we get closer and closer to the message of the wise men. We get closer and closer to the fact that they cannot be marginalized. We need to take them out of the nativity scene. We need to take them off of the Christmas cards. We need to bring them back to the center, because the message of the wise men is that we must worship Jesus Christ, the one who is anointed to rule in our lives. What's very significant about this, however, is the contrast. I want you to see this contrast. Because once we understand that Jesus is the anointed one, then we need to understand that Jesus is the least of the least. Oh, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, but he has become least of the least. That's what makes him so winsome for us. That's what makes him so attractive to us. He's not far away. He's here. He's now. He's close. And there isn't one of us who is not invited into his presence. Notice this. Notice how life works. I want you to see this. Notice that when Herod asks this question, it becomes a palace versus a stable. Notice that when Herod asks this question, it becomes an army of soldiers versus a bunch of shepherds. Notice that when Herod asks this question, it becomes an empire versus a few wise men, aliens, foreigners. Notice when Herod asks this question, it becomes a king's power versus a baby's cry. Do you see that? Do you see this king who is 3 years from death, who has ruled with the most terrible might, some of the most terrible might in all of history, sits on his throne, a threat to this child? And yet this baby, crying weakly in the night, now this little boy, toddling and talking, he is King of Kings, the Messiah. Here's a point I want you to understand. This is something that's very, very critical. I want you to see, when God is at his weakness, God is at his strongest. In fact, this is the way life always works, my friends. This is the way God always works. This is his primary approach. This is his method. See it in the birth of his son. See it in the death of his son. Here it is. It's very simple. God always reveals His power through His weakness. That's why it's a mistake for you to want to grasp and corner power for yourself. That's why it's a mistake for you to try to gain control or to try to be in control. That's why you'll never achieve it. That's why in our weakness we find a strength we never knew possible. That's why it's the humility of worshiping the Anointed One that brings us the power that we never knew possible. That's why giving up control is the only way to find control. Giving over control to Jesus, the Anointed One. That's the only way that we can ever find life. It's the only way God works. The lion becomes a lamb. The son becomes a savior through weakness. And then burst forth God's awesome power. Don't forget this. Now we know what happens. We know that through a passage from the Old Testament in verse 6, we are told that they discover from Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem is to be the place where the Christ would be born. Land of Judah, though you are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. You're not much of a place, but you're not the least. Why not? For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Herod is told it's in Bethlehem. So Herod says to those wise men, here's what he says. He sent them to Bethlehem in verse 8. And he said, go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, verse 8, report to me that I too may come and worship him. We know he's a liar. We know he's a conniving liar. We know what he wants to do. We know he's a murderer. We know that he will take his great power and he will fail. That's what we know. Because any time man's power goes against God's weakness, man's power always fails. It looks good for a while. Well, he did a terrible thing. He did an atrocious thing. He took the babies under 2 years of age because he figured from the appearing of the star that Jesus would have been about 2 years of age by now. By the way, that's why those wise men don't belong in the nativity scene. That's why they weren't on time, you see. They were 2 years too late. Jesus by now was toddling and talking. He was 2 years old. I never get over this. I never get over the Son of God. Can you just see him sort of toddling through the house? Can you see him touching everything? Can you see him picking things up? Can you see him discovering things? Can you see that the creator of the universe looking? I don't know, did they have blocks in those days? I wonder what they had. Can you see that? And there are Mary and Joseph and the babe, the little boy now. And you know what happens. Having heard the king, verse 9, they went their way and, hey, that's what lo means. You see lo right there in verse 9? And having heard the king, they went their way and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came to sit where the child was. Lo. That's good. That's good. I mean, that's what the text does say. And we need to know what the text says. But the right way to say it is, hey, man, wow, can you believe it? Because look what the text goes on to say. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's Matthew's way of piling up words, you see. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He got it as big as he could. Because Christmas is a season to rejoice when you see the glory of God. Not a fairy tale. It's not a spirit. It's the very glory of God revealed in grace, in mercy, in holiness, in justice. Yes, even in wrath. But a wrath He takes upon Himself to give us life. And so they come into that house. But you know what? These men picture something for us that's very important to us at Northwest Bible Church. Let me show you. They picture for us what it means to be passionately committed to following Christ. We have signs all over our church that tells you that our purpose is to be passionately committed to following Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if you want to see anybody who was passionate about following Christ, it was these wise men. They saw that star. They discussed what it meant. They decided to leave their home for months. They decided to take a risk and take a trek across a wilderness. They decided to risk robbers. They decided to risk weather. They decided to risk accidents. They decided to risk lost health. They decided to risk wealth. They decided to risk everything to pursue Jesus Christ. This is what we're about. What does it mean? Look up here. Number one, it means to be committed to Him. Totally, utterly, absolutely, exclusively. Not to mix it up. Not to think that we can act like we're committed when we're really not. To be fully, completely committed to Jesus Christ. What else does it mean? It means to risk all for Him. It means that if you have to make a decision between obeying Him and making money, you'll obey Him. It means if you have to make a decision between obeying Him and protecting your career, you'll obey Him. It means if you're single and you have to make a decision between staying pure or feeling love, you'll obey Him. It means if you're married and you have to make a decision between staying faithful and having a fling, you'll obey Him. Total commitment. Risking all. Pursuing Him at all costs. It means rearranging your life. It means starting your day earlier or keeping your day longer. It means getting into His Word. It means discovering who He is through His truth. It means giving yourself to know Jesus Christ. That's what it means. But it means more. It means to rejoice at His presence. To be excited. I know of no place I'd rather be than in the presence of the Lord. There is something about His presence. There is something about being there. There is strength. There is energy. There is resource. There is freedom. There is release. Depression goes away. Fear goes away. Guilt can be taken care of. Shame is washed away. Passionately pursuing Him. Oh, yes. It means to worship Him. You know, it's very interesting. This is exactly what they did. In verse 11, they came into the house. Remember now, they're not living in a stable. They only stayed in the stable as long as they had to. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped Him. It means to honor Him. It means to exalt Him. And finally, it means to sacrifice for Him. Look at the gifts that they brought. They presented Him gifts of gold, His kingship, frankincense, the aroma of His life, myrrh, the perfume used to embalm the dead, speaking of that death that would someday come. It was these gifts, by the way, that enabled Mary and Joseph to live when they had to run to Egypt and perhaps to help Joseph establish a new business in Nazareth. These wise men came at the provision of God. Can you imagine that Jesus was so poor that He needed unexpected gifts from a faraway place, from Gentiles who had no right to be near Him, yet they came to meet His needs before His needs were even known. So this is the amazing thing about Christmas, isn't it, my friends? The amazing thing about Christmas is that the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, gives away all of His wealth, gives up all of His power, gives up everything that would demonstrate Him to be the Son of God and becomes one of us in weakness and dependency. Needing protection from His parents. So we could know God. You see, I want to come back again. Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Mary, did you know that your baby boy was heaven's perfect lamb? Mary, did you know that the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am? Not magic, but marvel. Awesome, overwhelming, overpowering. How do we respond to all of this? You know what? Whether we'll admit it or not, we tend to be kings in our own kingdom. You know that? And so here's what needs to happen. Let me show you how to respond to all of this. How to respond. Be like the wise men. Still seek Him. Come down to Jesus. Come down to Jesus. Come down to the place that He came, to the place of weakness. Get off your throne and bow down to His. Take just a moment now to pray. Those of us in this room who have tried to rule our lives know we can't do it, many of us, but not all of us have discovered this. And so I ask you to be wise men and women this morning. And I ask those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and realize you're struggling to hold on to your lives yourselves, I ask you in this moment to release your life to Him. Come down to Jesus. Get off your throne. And bow down to His. But there are some here today who do not know our Lord. And so I just simply want you to understand that Christmas is not a... Oh, there is a certain magic about it. I understand that. It is a wonderful season. I love it. But Christmas is about God's grace. It's about God's love. It's about God's holiness. It's about God's mercy. It's about God sending His Son to die for our sin. And I just want to invite any who do not know the Lord Jesus today to put their trust in Him for eternal life. It's a decision you need to make on your own. We love you no matter what decision you make, but we long for you to know our Savior. You simply tell Him, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. Thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you for providing eternal life for me. I choose now to trust you for forgiveness and the life you have for me.